Traders, it's great to be back here. I love this church for so many reasons. I love your pastor, a good friend of mine. But I love this church very deeply. I love a church that has a true hunger for the Word of God that says, hey, we're going to study one book of the Bible, and if it takes us a year, that's fine. We're going all in. And I love that. I love the difference makers around here. I love seeing the people who are wearing the Traders Point Kids t-shirts getting ready to serve. Love you guys. Let's give up for those people. Love the generosity that this church really sets the pace for in the American church at large. If we haven't met, my name is Carl Kuhl. I was here back in February. I got a wife, Lindsay. I got four kids from sophomore in college through eighth grade this year. And last summer, we got to do something that was kind of a dream of mine for many years. Our family got on a plane, we flew out west, and we hiked the Half Dome in Yosemite National Park. Now, if you're not familiar with this, the Half Dome is this domed mountain that geologists say thousands of years ago, a glacier came through, cut off half of it, and created what we now call Yosemite Valley. The hike is an 8-mile, 5,000-foot ascent hike to the top, punctuated by a steep climb up the dome itself using this cable system. So my family gets up at 3:50 a.m. We load up as much water as we can carry. We turn on our headlamps, and we start going. Now, I just got to get out of the way that I knew one day my kids would pass me by in physical ability. I just didn't expect it to happen in my 40s, because I'm ashamed to say that we took a lot of breaks, and most of them were my fault. I'm old, and I'm slow, y'all. It was depressing. But we saw amazing waterfalls. We had great views. We had some good conversations in the best of God's creation. Then we get to the dome itself, and it's so steep. It's 60 degrees in some places. They have drilled cables into it that someone who's not a real climber really needs to use to get to the top. So we start and go slow. And my middle son is pretty intimidated. I mean, he's outwardly afraid. He's got his good golf hat on. And some college guys coming down, same time we're going up, can just see the fear on his face. So they try and give him a pep talk. They say, good. What's up, good? What's your handicap? And he's 12 at the time, and he goes 3.1. They say, good, you're good. What's your Instagram? My dad won't let me have Instagram. Oh, good, you got 5 more followers. And they could tell you scared, so they say, good, you can't wear that hat and be scared on this mountain. You gotta just go and smile, man. This is what good's for. And that helped urge him on. Finally, we made it to the top. We take some pictures. We read a psalm out of the Bible together. We just kind of hang out, basking in the glory and awe of God. And I am in all of my feels of experiencing the best of God's creation with some of my with my favorite people on the planet. Then we hike back down 9 miles. We stuff our faces with pizza. We collapse into bed at the end of the night, utterly exhausted. Now, that was all amazing. 2 weeks later, a buddy of mine from out of town was passing through, stayed at my house, and we were talking about our summer. He said, oh, a couple weeks ago, my family went to Yosemite. I said, awesome. What'd you think? He said, man, the Half Dome was amazing. And before I can ask any more, he says, nobody in my family wanted to hike it, so I didn't go up, but it was beautiful. I was speechless. Because in my mind, I was thinking, you missed it. You got to go back. Because one of us experienced the mountain with fear and exhaustion and awe, and one of us took pictures of it while we sipped a latte. My oldest son has a name for people who don't climb the mountain. He calls them valley dwellers. They're people who settle for a view of the mountain instead of experiencing the adventure of the mountain, who want to stand in awe of the mountain but don't want to be vulnerable and be put in their place by the mountain. And I don't want you to be a valley dweller in God's creation, but most important, I don't want you to be a valley dweller in your walk with God. Amen. See, I think there's several reasons captured in that story that you, can make you a valley dweller with God. One is you may have people that hold you back. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. If you surround yourself with people who are lazy, evil, content to coast, you'll do the same. They've actually replicated this study multiple different ways and multiple different times. They do it again every 3 years or so, that researchers can look at the lives of your 10 closest friends and not even know anything about you, and you are the average of your 10 closest friends. So your fitness level is the average of your 10 closest friends. Your social media use or how often you play video games is the average of your 10 closest friends. They've even done this with income. If you average your 10 closest friends' income, it's your income, which means we all need to go get some richer friends. It's takeaway from church today. But people can hold you back. Another thing can hold you back is prior decisions. Like if you've neglected your physical health for decades, you can't climb the mountain, and past decisions, regardless of health, can hold you back from what you want to do in the present in all kinds of ways. But the biggest thing that holds us back is fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of what could go wrong, fear of just doing something new, just fear. There's actually a study that UCLA does every year. They've been doing it for decades. They ask 10 to 24-year-olds, age 10 through 24, this question of what is most important to you. And come up with a big list. And every year for decades, the top three answers are in some order, something about finding my purpose, something about success or money, and something about having close relationships. What's most important to you? This year, for the first time ever, the result was different. When they asked 10 to 24-year-olds, what is most important to you in life, here was the number one answer this year, to be safe. And that makes sense because people my age freaked you out about how we handled COVID and helicopter parenting and safe spaces, and everybody gets a trophy. But what's that in a word? It's fear. Scripture talks a lot about fear. You may know that the number one most repeated command in all the Bible is simply, do not fear. But how do you do that? Because you've got a job interview this week and you need that raise. How do you not fear what the company decides? You're close to retirement. You're not sure if you have enough. You're afraid. There's that girl you're friends with. You want to ask her out. Your palms get sweaty just thinking about it. You need to confess that thing. You know. But what if? You want to ask your spouse to go to marriage counseling. Maybe they'll blow up. We all deal with fear. And fear keeps us from experiencing the life that Jesus promises. So providentially, we are coming to a passage in Mark chapter 6 today, a story about Jesus that is going to show us how to deal with our fear. Interestingly, we won't get rid of it, but we will redirect it onto something else. And if you're able to redirect your fear, you will not be a valley dweller, but will experience the full life God has for you. So let's look at the scripture. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. So remember, if you've been here, you know where we're catching up from. Jesus' cousin and his forerunner in the ministry, John the Baptist, dies. Jesus wants to get away. He's grieving. A big crowd finds out where he is and follows him, 5,000 people. Jesus has compassion on them, so he spends all day teaching them. Then he has compassion that he kept them so long and they're hungry, so he finds one boy with a lunch. He multiplies it miraculously and uses that one lunch to feed 5,000 people. That's what we're picking up on. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Jesus knows he needs a minute. He's exhausted in all the ways. He knows that to love your neighbor as yourself means you got to take care of yourself, heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he sends his boys. He sends his disciples on ahead. He says, hey, I need to recalibrate. 47, that late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake. Jesus was alone on land. He saw from the shore that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard, struggling against the wind and waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. This is wild. This is awesome. I hope in heaven, I don't know if this is how it works. I hope in heaven we get to ask Jesus questions like, Jesus, can you tell me what was going through your mind during this moment? Because we know he was fully man and fully God. I want to know, was he thinking, oh, the guys are going to love this one? Or was it so fun that he was like literally laughing as he's walking on water? Like, I'm walking on water. Or because he made the water, was it like no big deal at all? And he was excited to do that as we get as excited to walk on a sidewalk. I don't know. I want to find out. I did see this AI video that showed an Olympic swim race and Jesus was in it in a rope and they blew the whistle or gun or whatever and all the swimmers jumped in and Jesus runs across and he wins the race. That's a world record. It's awesome. But I want to ask Jesus about this one. I love this next phrase too. He's on the water. He intended to go past them. Like, isn't that hilarious? Like, you guys are struggling. Stinks to be you. I got TSA pre-check, so hope you make your flight. Like, he's just going. It goes on. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. I'd be terrified too if I saw something walking on the water. There's a debate in my family, broader family, siblings and parents, about the existence of a ghost in the guest bedroom of my parents' house. Now, just to put it out there, I am on team all y'all are crazy. But my sisters and mom are all on team ghost. And it started because in the closet and in the drawer of the cabinet, sometimes there's this knocking sound. And my sister, when she spent the night there, thinks there's a ghost there. The knocking kept her up till 2 a.m. And finally she said, "Stop, I'm going to sleep now." And she says it stopped. And then one time, her little daughter, my niece, was spending the night there. And the next morning, she said to my parents, "Who knocks in that bedroom at night?" And then at one point, there was a family discussion about it. And my mom said, "I think my mother has come back from the grave to haunt me." And somebody said, "Well, do you have anything of your mom's in there?" And she goes, "Yeah, my mom's wedding dress is in our closet." And somebody said, "Well, move it downstairs and see what happens." So she moved it downstairs. And the next time we were together, my mom says, "There was knocking in the basement this time." I think they're all crazy. Now, real quick, I say all this because we know from Scripture, ghosts are real. Number one, in the book of Samuel, Saul uses a medium to call up the spirit of the dead Samuel and communicate with him. Number two, when Jesus rises from the grave and sees the disciples, here's what he says. "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me. Make sure I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do." He didn't say, "Guys, I'm not a ghost. There's no such thing as ghosts." He says, "I'm not a ghost because look, ghosts don't have this." So I'm not here mocking the idea that there is a legit spirit realm that God warns us not to meddle with. I just think it's highly unlikely that my grandmother decided to torment my mom with little. And that's it. Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to spend the night in that room over my dead body, but these disciples are the same way. They say it's a ghost. I don't know. Verse 50, they were all terrified when they saw him, but Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage, I'm here." I love this. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of the unknown because you have me." He replaces their terror with his presence. 51, then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. It turned one boy's lunch in enough to feed 5,000. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. Sometimes our ability to sense God isn't based on what he's doing now, but rather about how we hardened ourselves to when he tried to speak to us in our past. Next verse. After they crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. They brought the boat to shore and climbed out. Look back at verse 50. This is our key verse. They were all terrified when they saw him, but Jesus spoke and said, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I'm here." They were terrified of a ghost. He tells them to change that. I read a book 2 or 3 years ago called Surprised by Fear, and it really messed with me. In it, the author argued that the number one missing thing from Christians in the Western world is a fear of God. After reading that book, I thought I needed to do a deep dive on this myself, see if the author's crazy. I bought a new Bible for that year, and I spent the entire year underlining everything the Bible says about fear. And even just flipping through the Psalms, it's everywhere. Your terrors have paralyzed me. Let them be terrified forever, the scriptures say. No wonder you're greatly feared. All the kings of the earth fear him. They fear you as long as the sun shines. It's just almost literally every page. 1 Peter 2:17 is a powerful verse on the fear of God. It says this: fear God, honor the king. And what we do is we reverse it. We honor God. We sing songs to him. We serve at church. We are respectful of how we talk about them. And but we fear what's in front of us. We fear the prognosis. We fear the public opinion. We fear the Instagram comments. We fear the jury's decision. But Peter says, no. Fear God, honor the king. Fear God, honor what's in front of you. See, what I've been learning in the scriptures is that if I fear God, I don't fear anything else. If we put God in his right place, everything else gets put in its right place. Mark 6, why should they not be afraid? Because Jesus had shown up, and you should be a lot more terrified of one who walks on water than what that water can do to you.
Amen.
You will fear something. It will be God, or it will be what's in front of you. Now, I've had a lot of well-meaning Christians over the years say, well, when it talks about fearing God, it's about awe or reverence or just taking God seriously. But in Peter, the Greek word for it is phobos. It's where you get the word phobia, like an overwhelming fear. It can be translated as dread or terror. And it's not how we think of God. Sometimes it's not how we want to think of God. But I think it makes sense. I remember when I got certified to scuba dive years ago, and we did most of our training in a swimming pool, but then our final checkout dive was in the ocean itself. And as we went out on the boat, the instructor explained to the six of us, hey, here's the deal. There's no reef here. There's nothing interesting at the bottom, so there won't be any fish here. We purposely brought you just to a space where we won't see anything to do some technical things as the final test. We're going to go down 40 feet below at the sandy bottom, and one of the things he was having us do was take off our mask, have it fill with water, then put it back on and be able to fill it with air and give him a thumbs up. He'd give us a thumbs up. So we go down the bottom. Like he said, nothing around, no fish, nothing. And one by one, we're doing like the technical things, and it gets to my turn. I take my mask off, fills with water. I put it back on, clear it. I can see, and when I look at my instructor, he's not looking at me. I look at the other divers. They're not looking at me. They're all looking over here. I look over here, and about 40 feet away is a fully grown hammerhead shark just lazily swimming by us, and we are all captivated. And we stare at it until it just disappears into the mist that is the ocean. And I had two reactions that moment. One is, wow, I was in awe of God's creation. He's so creative to place such a powerful creature and see it in its natural habitat. And my second reaction was, maybe not terror, but terror. Like, does he have a brother somewhere around? I kept looking around. I was ready to get back up in the boat sooner than later. But that experience captures what we experience when we encounter the living God. Terror, because he holds the world in his hand. Who has known his mind? We are nothing. He can crush us. And at the same time, wonder and awe, because he's the most beautiful, kind, tender, and loving thing we've ever experienced.
Amen.
Psalm 34 talks about the fear of God. I'll show you verses 7, 9, and 11. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people. For those who fear him will have all they need. Come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. So he talks about fear the Lord. I want to skip three verses earlier. Verse 4 of this same psalm. I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. So in verse 4, he says, God makes me not afraid of anything. Then in verses 7, 9, 11, he mentions four times it's good to have a fear of God. So again, you see the same thing. You will fear something. You can fear what's in front of you, or you can let the fear of God drive out fear of anything else. That's why Psalm 118, verse 6 says, what can man do to me? My favorite verse on the fear of God actually comes in Genesis 31. It said by Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham. He's making an oath. He wants to prove that he's very serious, kind of like you'd swear to tell the truth in court. Here's what he says. He refers to God as the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. There was something in the way his father lived that when he said, I need deliverance, I need to make a truth statement and swear it upon the living God, he called him, capital F, fear of my father. You know, one of the things I love about Pastor Aaron so much, I think you're the exact same, is his boldness. And I've thought before, how can I be bold like Aaron? Well, it's not a boldness that he pursues to be bold. It's a fear of God he pursues that results in him being bold. He fears God more than he fears Instagram comments. He fears God whether what people think about this church is cool or whatever that would mean. He fears God more than he would fear mire your feelings or reactions. And that's why we love him. So I want to go back to Mark 6, and I want to show you three things that happen when you fear God. Look at verse 50 again. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, take courage, I am here." Now, the phrase "I am here" in the Greek is simply "I am." Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, I am." And what he's doing is a callback to Exodus chapter 3 in the Bible, where Moses was out in the desert minding his own business. He sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. Jesus calls to him from within the bush and says, "Moses, you're my guy. I'm sending you to Pharaoh in Egypt to tell him, let my people go, and you're going to take them from slavery to the promised land." Moses argues. He doesn't want this assignment. And then one of his things he asks is, "Well, who are you? What's your name?" When people say, "Who sent you, Moses?" what do I tell them? And God says, "My name is I am." And so when Jesus shows up among lightning and wind and waves, and he wants to tell them not be afraid, his phrase to command their attention is, "I am." In other words, "I'm the creator, you're my child." Because when they fear God, they are reminded, "I'm a child of the one who created water and walks on water, and the one who holds the universe in his hand, the one through whom everything was made and is held together, and that person calls me child." Therefore, and I want you to write this down, when I fear God, my identity is restored. When I fear God, my identity is restored. In 1990, one of Michael Jordan's teammates on the Chicago Bulls was a player named Stacey King. And Stacey King did not score a lot of points. In fact, there was one game in particular where he scored a single point. When he was later asked the favorite game of his career, he referenced that game, and he said, "My favorite game in my career was when Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points. And that's how it is with us and God. I'm not much, but together we make a pretty good team. But you know what I do? Is I still get my identity confused. I think my identity is how my kids behave in public. My identity is my ability to provide for my family financially. I say it's not, but if we're over budget and I don't have cash at the end of the month, I'm depressed because a real man could provide. It's my identity. My identity is my continual failure to resist temptation of unhealthy food because I rationalize, I go to the gym, I eat healthy a good portion of the time, but when I look in the mirror and see that last 10 pounds I don't lose, the message I believe is you're lazy and undisciplined, and that's in every area of your life. And your identity is your job review. And your identity is your grades, because when you get a B, you're depressed. And your identity is your sport, because if you get benched, you feel worthless. Your identity is your kids' sport, because if they're not performing, what does that say about you? Your identity is your ability to manage the team for results and how many likes you get on the post. It's your ability to out-argue others. It's being known as the smartest person in the room, as the funniest person in the room, as the most beautiful person in the room. And we know these things are empty, but they are a siren song that draws us in. But when I properly fear God, I am reminded that because of Jesus, he calls me child. Therefore, my identity is not in what I do or who I am. It is in what Jesus did and who he makes me.
Amen.
When I fear God, my identity is restored. Look back at verse 52. They still don't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard. A hardened heart means you have purposefully ignored God in the past, which makes it hard to hear him in the present. Here's the way I'd say it. My sin, when I fear God, my sin is exposed. I am not what you would call a handy person. I don't fix things. But several months ago, my wife said, "Hey, the wipers on my van need replaced." She knew even my husband can do that one. So I got the wipers. I grabbed one of my sons. I hadn't done this before. We go out to the garage, pop off the old ones, put on the new ones. I walk back in. I'm like, I'm a man. I'm raising up the next generation on how to do things like this. 4 days later, I'm in my office, and I can see through my window. It is a torrential rainstorm outside. And about this time, I get a text from my wife that had no words, just a video to show me the effects of my handiwork. Here's the video. Okay, you can stop laughing. My handyman skills were exposed that day. And when you fear God, your sin is exposed. Here's what I mean. It's when you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you realize how arrogant you are to think you could ever create something big. It's when you watch that old movie, The Passion of Christ, and realize you don't ever take repentance seriously. It's when you read about the fear of God, the fear of Isaac referenced in the Bible, and you know your kids would never refer to God that way. It's when you try to sit before Jesus in silence for 3 minutes and realize your addiction to distraction. See, again, when I fear God, it puts him in his right perspective, which puts me in my right perspective, which puts my sin in its right perspective, which leads to me being desperate for God. Now, here's a problem. We get that intellectually, right? Like, oh, yeah, I should fear God. I know, if I'm a believer, that I should stand in awe of God and his power and his majesty and his glory. But we fall into the same trap of honoring God and fearing what's in front of me. So what do we do? Well, we can't always will our emotions to go to a certain place. What we can do, though, is put ourselves in environments, the natural result of which is that it takes our emotions where they need to go. I mentioned national parks earlier. I love going to epic hikes on national parks. I love hiking Angel's Landing in Zion and going to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and doing the Half Dome in Yosemite. But I have this thing my family kind of laughs at me about. Whenever we do go to a national park, I always, a couple days before, will Google the phrase deaths in blank national park. Because people die in these parks every year. And I want to find out how, so I don't do what they did. And so I will know, we're not going to get close to that cliff, or be careful when we're near that view or something. And every park, when I get near a 1,000-foot drop-off, or when there's a rail next to a waterfall, I get legit fear of falling off or falling over. And every time, without fail, I realize, God, you just didn't make this 1,000-foot cliff. You made the universe. And I have sweaty palms right now thinking of you. God, like the psalmist, I fear you. Because remember the words in 1 Peter. It's a phobia. It's a terror. Occasionally, somebody may feel like, I just don't feel like I love God enough. And I rephrase it to say, maybe you just don't put yourself in environments that naturally result in you fearing God enough. Part of spiritual growth is recognizing those environments and putting yourself in them. For most men I know, it's somewhere in nature. So for me, it's the Rocky Mountains. It's the beauty, the power, the size. When I'm literally in the shadow of a mountain, I feel overwhelmed by the power of God. For my buddy Scott, it's going to the ocean. When he goes to the beach, he gets up earlier than everybody else so he can have his time with God. And he sits in a chair in front of the ocean. And if it's calm, he's overwhelmed in his soul with the peace of God. And if it's rough, he's overwhelmed with the power of God. For my friend Matt, it's backpacking in the wilderness. He does it every year because his soul needs it. It's just him and the elements, and nature beats him down, and it puts him in touch with creation and more specifically his creator. I know some people who, for them, it's reading a thick book on theology. Now, if I read one of those books, it puts me to sleep. But I have a small number of friends who, when they read that, it just expands their mind and they tremble before God. For my wife, it's when she holds a newborn baby. And yes, her heart is gushing with compassion and love, but is also overwhelmed with awe and even fear of God. How does he create life? I've talked to surgeons who, after they do surgery, will reflect and say, the human body just makes me fear God. How did he do that? What is it for you? I think a great question to ask in the car ride home from church with those you rode with is, hey, everybody in the car, what makes you fear God? What's that environment for you? And just articulate it. Because the trap we fall into is honor God and fear something else, but what is it for you? One more application, verse 51. Jesus climbed into the boat, and the wind stopped. Last thing to write down, when I fear God, my storms are silenced. Notice the storm didn't stop the moment Jesus appeared. Storm was still going. I wish, as soon as you gave your life to Jesus, that all the storms stopped. It doesn't. He can stop them. He will stop them one day when he returns. So the point here is not storms don't happen to people who fear God. The point is simply that when you hear the voice of God, even as lightning flashes and waves crash and wind howls, all I hear is the voice of my God saying, do not be afraid, I am. Amen. When I was at Yosemite, I told you about my son with the good hat being a little scared, but his younger brother was even more scared. And we were set to start our hike just up the cables, the steepest, most dangerous part. And my youngest son, 11 years old, was sitting down, kind of had his head down, wasn't looking at me. And I thought maybe he was tired, maybe he was scared. I bent down, got on one knee, and I could see two tears just coming down his face. He was terrified. And he thought if he didn't go up, Dad would be disappointed in him. So I gave him a pep talk. I said, Declan, here's what we're going to do. I said, I'm going to make you start. We don't have to finish. I said, you know from other past hikes we've done that if I sense it's dangerous, we will turn around. You know I'll do that, right? Head nod. So here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. I want you to take one step at a time. I don't want you to look up at how far we have to go. I don't want you to look down at how steep it is below us. There's going to be lots of other people passing us and coming down from the top, and we're not going to pay any attention to them. If they want to pass us, that's fine. If they're going slower than us, that's fine. And a lot of people, Declan, are probably going to say things to you up there. They may give you advice. I don't want you to listen to them, even if it sounds like good advice. I want you to tune out every other voice and listen to the voice of your Father, and I'll tell you when to put this hand here and where to step with that foot next, and you listen to my voice, and we'll just see how far we get. Can you do that? Head nod. So he set out, and it's crowded with people, slick granite. I coached them the whole way, and he made it to the top. And he experienced something he never experienced before, which was some of the best beauty of all God's creation. Here's what I believe. I know in our rooms today, there's all kinds of heartache, and it's paralyzing the fear. It's fear of the diagnosis. What's going to happen? It's fear for your marriage. Is divorce imminent? It's fear for that relationship. It seems broken beyond repair. It's fear for your own companionship because the loneliness is oppressive. And I believe what God wants you to know today is this. You don't need to look to the left or right. Doesn't matter what other people are doing. That's their journey. That's their business. Don't worry about how far you have to go. Don't look down at something that'll make you scared. When other voices try and speak into your life, ignore them. Because there's one voice that matters, and it's your Father's. And he's saying, listen to me. Fear nothing but me. Focus on one step I tell you to do at the time. And if you do that, I will take you where I want you to be. And then you'll experience the best part of all I have to offer. And it'll be worth it. And Mark 6 says, the way you do that is by ignoring the lightning, the wind, the waves, and listening to the one who says, I am. Father in heaven, I confess to you, even as we were worshiping this morning, that I know there's something I fear more than you. I repent. You are our God. And God, we don't want to be scared of this thing in front of us. We really don't. We don't like it. And that's why we're here, God, because we need to recalibrate. So Jesus, thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you are the one who died on the cross for our sin, even though we didn't deserve it. And God, we've had these moments of fear, like when the disciples saw your body thrown in a tomb that felt like it was over and pointless. So God, thank you that Easter Sunday was a moment in history where you breathed again and you stood up and you walked out of that tomb because the Father had raised you to life. And Jesus, thank you that you promise life to all of your children who put their trust in you. Jesus, thank you that you are a good Father who wants good things for your children. Thank you that our identity is not in what we've done or haven't done, but it is simply, I am your child and you love me and you bring me joy. Father, may we walk out of that identity so that we listen to your voice and your voice alone, the voice of the great I am, who says, I am your comfort, I am your purpose, I am your direction, I am the one who puts the childless in families, who gathers the lonely in community, who restores the broken, and who does not hurt those who fear. God, we worship you, we thank you, you are our God, we will fear you alone. It is in Jesus' name that we pray, amen.